There are secret things that God only knows. And there are things that he has revealed to us. So we need to take the things that he has revealed to us and live according to those and not according to the secret things which he hasn't revealed. Because if we try and pursue those things too far, we're going to end up in error. So let's open in prayer and then we'll get going. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning. We thank you that you have established your church and that throughout time she has attempted to be faithful to your scripture by rightly interpreting it. We thank you that you have protected the truth of who you are despite all of these controversies and heresies that have arisen. I pray now that as we study them, we would gain a greater understanding of who you are so that we may love you more fully and may obey you more diligently. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we get started, are there any opening thoughts or comments on the studying of script or of history? Do you guys like history, not like history? Find it boring or pedantic? No? Everybody loves it. Great. Well, you're going to love this then. So the question of who is Jesus is a very central question, of course, to what we're doing here at Westmount and what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. So let's start with a little bit of study about why we should rightly understand who Christ is. Let's go to Matthew 16, 13 through 18. Whoever gets there first, go for it.
Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
So what are we seeing here? Jesus is asking of his disciples what they think, or who they think he is. And the first answer is, well, some people say this and some people say that. And he puts the question to them, but who do you say that I am? And this is an important question for us. We can't rely on what our parents believed about who Jesus was or what this particular church believes. But the question is asked of all of us. The question is asked of all of us, who is this Jesus? And the other interesting thing is that we see here is that the true answer that Peter gives, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There is a sense where unbelievers will never fully understand who Christ is without having Christ revealed to them by the Father. And so we need to be careful lest we misunderstand who Christ is. This question will determine how we live in the world. You can see false religions that have false views of Jesus end up going in all sorts of odd ways in how they carry out their mission in the world, whether it's Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever. They have these false views of Jesus, false understandings, and it leads them into false practice. So this is important for us. And of course, in this passage, Jesus says that this truth, the truth about who he is the foundation of the church. And of course, the answer to this question determines the course of the church, as I just said there. So the truth about Jesus determines the mission and the role of the church in proclaiming that. So we have a need for clarity on this issue, and there's also a need for faith. Again, this coincides with our ideas of mystery, right? There's just some things, we're talking about the nature of God here, right? Last week we were speaking of the Trinity. We can affirm what Scripture affirms without fully understanding how that works, of course, because we're dealing with a being who is so far above us, who is a creator. He is not contingent or changing. We are all of these things. We can't comprehend that. So there's a degree of faith that we have to have as we examine these things. So Habakkuk 2:4.
Behold, his soul is puffed up and is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith.
Right, so our living ought to be guided by our faith, not by our own reason, trying to work these things out for ourselves, but guided by the faith in God who speaks. So we believe that God has spoken clearly in history and in his word. We believe he's spoken in the world he has made, but of course his revelation in Scripture is the clearest for us, and so we need to live by faith in what he has clearly said. Those who call him Lord must trust all that he has said in his word. We don't get to decide which parts of Scripture we like and which parts we don't like. Esther, I don't know about Esther. It's all right. It doesn't really play a role in my theology. Or Amos, it's just kind of the small little book over there. What do we need that for, right? I'm a Romans guy. I like Romans. No, we need to trust everything that he has said in his word, even the parts that we don't like. And it would be foolish to think that when we become Christians, we instantly just love everything God says, right? Like that just doesn't make sense. We're still sinful beings. We're still fighting against our fleshly desires. And so when we read things in God's word, we often just don't like it. I don't see why it would be any differently, right? But our goal is not to then shun it because we don't like it, but it's to submit our wills to his and submit our intellect to his. So we trust all that he has said. Humility and faith is the mark of the believer. Psalm 149:4. It takes humility, right, to say, I just don't know, but I'm going to trust in God. And that just doesn't fly, right? Our friends and family would look at that and say, well, you're just believing in this. You've got this blind faith. You're not examining things. You're just blindly following. We're not blindly following. We've seen enough of God's faithfulness and of who he is that we can trust him. But blind, having faith doesn't mean we understand everything completely. So there needs to be a level of humility. And this is a mark of true believers as we submit ourselves humbly to God's will. He's got that.
For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation.
Right, salvation belongs to the humble. You can't come to God proud and demand anything or demand that Scripture or truth be what you want it to be. The truth is what God has said it is. And we don't get a say in the matter. And again, I said this off the top, but heresy always derives from elevating human reason above divine revelation. We can't understand how it all works together, so we take one of these things and we lop it off, and then you end up with a heresy. A good example of that would be some of these heresies we're going to look at this morning. So we're going to see how that plays out. So we need faith, we need clarity, and we need discernment. Galatians 1:9. We think of doctrine as something belonging to our elders or the teachers, or, you know, the super spiritual people. And the practice, the things that happen in the church, that's for us to do, right? But that's really not how the New Testament or the Old Testament speaks about our role as believers. Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And what we see in this passage is Paul is exhorting the Galatian church to guard the true doctrine. And he is, in a sense, telling the congregants that you guys have to watch out for people that are going to come in and preach false doctrine. This isn't just the elders or the leaders in the church guarding against that, but it has to be something done by all the people in the church together. We all need to understand these things so that when somebody comes in and is maybe confused, we can either teach them rightly, or friends and family, we want to be able to teach them rightly, or if other leaders come in and begin teaching something contrary to Scripture, we need to be able to confront them. And so that's what Paul is dealing with in Galatia. He's dealing with a false gospel that had come in, right? The gospel works. You need to do this in order to be saved. And he tells the Galatian church that they need to be the ones to anathematize these people. So Paul expected the saints there to know the truth well enough that they could actually confront it. Any thoughts thus far? That's a big responsibility for us, right? We don't just get to sit in the pew and sing some nice songs and go to the luncheon afterwards and call it a day, right? God demands more of us as believers. We must strive for faithfulness, not only for our own sanctification, but to safeguard the truth of the gospel and to protect the church from error.
No, sorry. Okay.
Every time you rub your head, I
see. Jason had the same thing. I literally was doing this, yeah.
Yes.
I thought for some reason that it was elders and preachers' responsibility to teach, but mostly for us who are not elders to share the good news. And in my mind, there's a difference. Because to teach, that does feel like a much bigger responsibility.
Right. Well, so we would have to break it down into our spheres of authority. So the elders would have authority over the whole church, to teach the whole church. But you have authority to teach your children,
right?
Right, and you have influence in your family,
right?
So there's teaching there, and so I don't think you need to be in a position of authority over somebody to maybe admonish them or reprove them. So I think Paul is giving license here. If somebody comes into your church and starts preaching heresy, you don't have to be one step above them on the authority ladder in order to confront them.
Like, say, for example, like an adult child to their own parents.
Sure, that's a good example, yeah.
Okay, where it's a bit skewed.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, or if I taught something wrong, and, you know, you come up to me after and say, hey, man, that was not right. You know, there's no boundary there, because I'm standing at a pulpit here that you can't correct me, mm-hmm. right?
And does the responsibility change for believers and non-believers? From a believer to a non-believer or...
Does the responsibility change?
In terms of the nature of the content, for example, like, I guess, meeting them where they're at. Are you teaching a non-believer if they're not, say, having eyes to see or ears to hear?
Well, I think primarily you're sharing the gospel with them, but there is a teaching element to that. You know, you're telling them who Jesus is and...
Right.
That the fact that they need salvation and forgiveness. So in a sense, you're teaching them. But I think there's always going to be a teaching element to evangelism. Yeah.
May I add something?
Yes.
Two things to add. One, just working backwards. Discipleship is teaching, right? So if you think about even the disciples, when the day Jesus asked them to follow him, did they know everything, or did he have to actually teach them, right? Okay. And did they come to believe on account of his teaching? And so when a relationship of a believer with an unbeliever would be that of making disciples for Christ, right? Teach so that they believe, and when they believe, they will obey what he has commanded, right? Kind of that order. The second one is the question of what is the responsibility of the elders. In Ephesians 4, he says that he gave the apostles, the prophets, this is verse 11 and 12, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, right? And so the role of the elders is to equip believers to actually do the work they're supposed to do. So it's for parents, it's to equip parents to teach their children. It's to equip older women to train younger women, older men to train younger men, right? And so there's teaching actually all over the church. It's not the teacher that's just supposed to teach, but the teacher is supposed to equip the saints so that they can do their ministry in their context, whatever that context is, that God has actually appointed for them in their role.
Yes, that's very good.
Thanks.
Yeah. All right, so with that as the starting point, the need for discernment, clarity, we move on to the controversies themselves. So if I say Gnosticism, does that bring anything to mind? This is kind of a big one, right? We all hear this term, Gnosticism. It's kind of a slanderous term people will throw around even nowadays at other people if they think they're off the mark. What comes to mind?
Hidden knowledge.
Hidden knowledge, that's good, yep. Yeah, so the Gnostics believed there was sort of a secret knowledge, but it was secret and it could be attained by doing certain things by certain people, right? It wasn't like secret like Deuteronomy 29. This is a secret that belongs to the Lord that you're probably not going to find out. But it was a secret which they tried to access through all sorts of various means. Gnosticism was a very wide-ranging term. It's not just one thing. It was you see it even now in our culture. It's sort of like the default program for humanity in a sense. In one way, as we look at this, you'll see like there's a lot of characteristics to it that are very common to our culture even now today. So we're looking at these are just a list of them. We're going to look at Gnosticism, Docetism, Arianism, Nestorianism, Sabellianism, and Monothelitism. Really big words that have really simple meanings once we start describing them. So Gnosticism. Some may argue that Gnosticism began as early as the time of the New Testament. Many people think it started shortly after, but I think the seeds of it are certainly there. And this comes from Greek thought, and so there's a lot of that that was probably already in the culture at the time the New Testament was given. So 1 John 4, 2 to 3.
By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already.
Okay, so this idea that Christ didn't really come in the flesh, right? And there's various ways they would have understood that. Maybe it was an apparition or something along those lines. This was a central Gnostic idea. And we see it, obviously, here in 1 John. So I think there was a lot of people already arguing this, whether they were full-blown Gnostics or not. So that's one aspect of Gnosticism. It was a blend of Greek philosophy and mystical elements and had many variants. There's a lot of reliance on sort of the Greek idea of the gods and the, what do they call them, the demiurges and all of these sort of sub-spiritual beings comes into play in Gnosticism. The Gnostics, basically what they did was they kind of took their mystic pagan religion and added Christian ideas into it. They were kind of like, they would just take all the elements from the surrounding religions and add them to their own and try and blend it all up. Gnosticism taught that the physical world was evil and the spiritual world was good. So there was a goodness to the spiritual realm and everything physical was evil or soiled in a sense. And so they thought, well, if Jesus was, you know, this Son of God or whatever term they would use, he wouldn't have actually come to earth because the physical world is evil. So the thought of God eating or sleeping, things like that, would have been offensive to them. So let's go to Psalm 139:14. We know that view isn't correct, obviously, because of how Scripture defines or talks about the physical world. Right, Genesis, what does Genesis say? When God made the world, it was what?
Good.
Good. Right. Now, of course, something happened afterwards that changed that. But there is nothing essentially evil about matter and the physical world. All right, it is under decay because of sin, but essentially it was made good. So Psalm 139:14.
I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous in thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well.
Right, so there's goodness in how God has made us, right? There's nothing nothing evil in itself about the physical world. Psalm 19:1.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork.
So God, what? He's using the physical world to declare the truth about who he is, declaring his own glory using physical means. So I don't think we can fall in line with the Gnostic teaching that the physical world was purely evil. That's just not what Scripture teaches. Yes, Angel?
Sorry, a question. In the Gnostic viewing, did they deny in that understanding of they wouldn't have been conscious with the physical world, would they deny Jesus humanity, or would they deny Jesus' divinity?
I think they would. Well, they might not have explicitly denied his humanity. I don't know if they were speaking in those terms just yet at this point, but they certainly, that's the implication of their view. So if you say that Christ wasn't actually a human being walking among us, then you're essentially denying his human nature. I think when we start to frame it in terms of divine and human, those things start coming a little later, maybe 100 years later. That's when Christians really started asking questions about the divine nature and the human nature and that sort of thing. Gnosticism relied on secret knowledge and claimed to be the true faith, so they would sort of bring people in, and they had different sort of levels of followers, right? Those... I believe, is it Augustine that was not a Gnostic, but he was part of this religion where you would, it was before he converted to Christianity, where you were one of the in people. It's like being in a secret society and you're at the top, right? You got the secret knowledge, and the people below you, they don't have it quite yet. They got to get to the next level. It's like a pyramid scheme, but with paganism instead. So that was sort of one of the other things built into this system. All right, we would say that anybody who diligently reads their scriptures could come to the knowledge of the truth, right? We don't say there's like a secret thing that only our leaders can access because they have some special knowledge. But any of us could learn Greek or Hebrew or just become very studious in our study of scripture and come to the truth of the gospel and about who God is. It was during the Gnostic controversy that the church started identifying as the Catholic Church. So don't be scared by the word Catholic. It just meant universal, right? And over time, that turned into something else. But at the time, the Catholic Church was basically, this was the main body of believers. You didn't have denomination A, B, C, D on every corner of the street. If you were in Alexandria, you were part of the Church of Alexandria. There was only one church in Alexandria, or Antioch, or Constantinople, or wherever. And so this is sort of when the church starts fighting against these controversies, is when they start identifying as the universal church. And Gnosticism was fought by many people, but Irenaeus of Lyons was one of the main church fathers that fought and defeated these ideas. Docetism, this is very closely linked. Most docetics would probably have been sort of a Gnostic leaning. It appeared first in the late 2nd century, so late 100s, and taught that Christ was not truly human, but only seemed to be. This comes from the Greek word to seem or appear. And so very, very closely tied, you see, right? So Christ can't be physical because the physical world is evil. The Docetists taught that there was basically an apparition. Jesus didn't actually walk and talk among us, but there was, who knows what they were saying, but it was some type of apparition. And so God would never do that. He would never become human. The physical world is inferior, so a true heavenly being could not have any real contact with it. I mean, this just is not what Scripture says, right? What is revelation? What is the Scripture that we have? It's God interacting with us, right? He's giving us His Word. He's interacting with the patriarchs and with the Israelites. This is just not true about how God interacts with His world. And it stems from this false idea of the inherent evil of the physical world. Yes?
Just a comment. It seems like if you hold to these, you cannot hold to these points after having read the Bible. The Bible has, like, you have to come to this, to the Bible with the idea that, oh yeah, the physical world is bad. And then, because the Bible is very clear throughout that God wants to be involved in the world.
Yeah.
It just seems to me that they came to the Bible with a preconceived notion.
Yeah. And so if you picture the gospel going into the world after the apostles, right? They take the gospel all through the Greek-speaking world. And so you have all of these other religions that Christianity is confronting. And a lot of these people, I mean, we see this even today, people who come to church for a while, they profess faith, but they still haven't shed their preconceived notions, their pagan worldview, or whatever it happens to be. And so it's the same thing here. They're just adopting Christian ideas and blending it with whatever they previously believed. A lot of those people probably weren't true believers, but some of them just hadn't thought through it enough yet to say, okay, well, I guess I need to go whole hog on this and trust in Scripture. Yeah, Jerry?
I was just going to say, we do have this kind of dualist view even today in our churches. Mm-hmm. When we talk, when we ask regular evangelical pew Christian, what is our hope? The idea is, oh, I'm going to go to heaven and be in heaven forever, right? So it's this idea of I'm going to leave Earth, and Earth is going to, melt
this
away.
This world is not my home. Yeah, I'm just a passing through.
Exactly, right? And so heaven is where I'm going to go. But the Bible was never about, like, floating around in clouds with a harp, living in a different realm. It was always about Earth being restored and actually God making His residence here on Earth and us actually continuing in a sinless, uncorrupted Earth,
right,
in the future, not about us, floating away. But this this dualism has seeped into, all aspects of our
life. In so many aspects, too, because we think, what's more valuable, like 10 minutes of prayer in the morning or going to work and doing my job faithfully? We've separated the spiritual things from the physical things. But work is a God-ordained, thing that we have to do. Whether it's designing a building or, bringing in crops or whatever you do, you're doing that to the glory of God. And the gospel is part of that. Like, the gospel is, yes, how we're saved, right? How God saved us. But He saved us for something. And there's always a physical component to that, because we're physical beings. We live in a world. We need to be faithful in this world. So they would say, because of their belief, right, they would essentially have to affirm that Christ did not physically suffer, die, or rise again. So even if He appeared to do these things on the cross, it didn't actually happen. So you can see what kind of downstream effects that would have on the gospel, right? What if Christ didn't actually die, suffer, and rise again? That just destroys the whole thing, right?
Also known as Islam.
Yes, so the Muslims say the same thing.
Yeah.
They say that somebody died on the cross, but it wasn't Jesus. It was either somebody else that they mistook for Jesus, or who knows, they have another view of that. It's funny how Satan's lies always kind of have the same, right, it's always the same thing over and over again. And so this is why it's helpful to look at this, because there's really nothing new under the sun, right?
It's different packaging.
And we're going to see, like I mentioned, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses already, and if you guys are familiar with what they believe about Jesus, you're going to see a lot of similarity between what they believe and some of the other heresies here. So Arianism, this is the big one. This is kind of the mother of all Christian controversies in the history of the church. There's not been a bigger, even the Reformation wasn't as big of a disruption as this controversy. And it's good to know what this is. So I was watching a history show on, I think it was on History Channel or something like that. And they were speaking about how Christians' view of Jesus has changed over time. And Christians originally thought he was just a man and he's slowly been deified over time, right? This is their argument to try and disprove the deity of Christ. And they used as their example, they went to some cathedral in somewhere in Europe, and they showed all the paintings, and they're like, look, the Jesus in here, he's very human looking, there's no halo, kind of effeminate looking Jesus, not a masculine Jesus. There's sort of an androgynous look to him. And I was watching, I was like, I bet you any money that's an Arian cathedral and not a Catholic cathedral. And I was right. And so they were lying. They were basically using an Arian cathedral to try and prove their point. And we're going to see why that makes sense here in a second. So Arius was a presbyter in Alexandria in the mid-3rd century into the 4th century. And his teaching sparked the greatest controversy in the history of Christianity. Arius taught that the Father alone was Yahweh. So there was only, he was a monotheist, right? We're all monotheists. But he said only the Father was Yahweh. And so he had this little saying, there was a time when the Son was not. That was his sort of little jingle that he used to speak to people. The Son was the first and greatest created being. What does that sound like? Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. That's exactly what Jehovah's Witnesses teach, right? Nothing new under the sun. Now, how would we respond to that?
Anyone? He is
God. Okay, well, give me something from Scripture.
Oh, well, for this one, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We could use that one for that point exactly, but the Son being the first great created being, he wasn't created, he was there in the beginning
when he was there in the beginning.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's a good one. John chapter 1 is a good one. Go to Colossians as well. Now, they would try and interpret John in a very different way. And actually, if you're speaking to Jehovah's Witness, probably best not to go to John 1.
They changed.
Well, they changed, they retranslated that scripture. Mm-hmm. And so you'll be beating your head against the wall trying to convince them of that because they've been taught so much how to defend their position on John 1. You're probably not going to get anywhere. But we can go to Colossians 1, verses 15 and through 17. At first, you might say, uh-oh, this is going to prove the point. But keep reading, right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See, they say, hey, he's the firstborn. So he's the first created being, right? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Oh, wait a minute. But he created all things, right? In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this does not square with their view. They would take the one verse and then stop reading, right? But we're seeing here that all things were created through Christ, by Christ, right? You got a puzzle look on your face, sir.
No, don't worry.
I did have.
Yes.
What do they say in response to that? I mean, it seems so clear. But I guess they just keep holding on to the firstborn thing.
Yeah, they would lean on the idea of the firstborn.
Okay.
But we wouldn't look at firstborn as it's not a description of something having a beginning. It's a description of position between the Father and the Son. Right. The firstborn is the preeminent one, and that's what this is speaking of. Right.
So, Jeremy, would they also go to the many begotten passages and interpret that as a true birth creation?
Mm-hmm. I think so. I think so. And probably best to let a Greek speaker look on that. But from my understanding, that term that's translated begotten What would be a better
unique?
I think it's one and only.
Like, yeah, one and only is the
one. Monogeno or something, right? One species unique.
But yeah, I think unique or one of a kind is a better translation than begotten. But that's maybe a discussion for another day. We'll probably get there in the next lesson.
The other one was, I think I had in mind, is Psalm 145. God says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so the Father actually calls the Son God.
Yes.
And then he says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." So yes. Now the Son is God, but then the Son also has a God, right? So.
Yeah, and we could go to all sorts of passages that would link Jesus to Yahweh, right? That wouldn't be that hard for us to do. We could do that. We will do that in the next lessons. But they would say, yeah, Yahweh and Jesus, not the same thing. So Arius was attempting to reconcile a belief in monotheism with the passages in Scripture that, according to him, would appear to teach the divinity of the Son. So again, what do we have? Somebody who can't reconcile something in his own mind has to shed one or more of these items in order for it to make sense in his own head. Rather than saying, well, I trust that God's revelation is true, and even though I don't understand it, I need to believe that Jesus was Yahweh. Arianism became the default position of the church. So if you can believe it, this became sort of like 90% of all the Christians. This is what they believed for a very long time. Arianism was attacked primarily by Athanasius of Alexandria, who taught that the Father and the Son were of the same essence. Right? That's what we would believe. And the controversy sparked the Council of Nicaea, which ruled against Arianism. So Constantine called this council because there was so much of a schism in the church. He said, you guys need to sit down and figure this out. And so the church leaders all got together, many of them from all over the empire, and they decided against the Arian position and came to a more clear understanding of the deity of the Son. That didn't actually change much. Basically, it was kind of like all the good guys in a room together came up with some good theology, and then nobody paid attention to it right away. It took like 100 years for it to kind of sink in and disperse throughout the empire. Arianism died a slow death, and there were still strong pockets of it into the late 9th century. And of course, like we said with the JWs, that it's not like the idea went away, but their control over parts of the church went away. Even in the present day, there are denominations that teach this heresy, and there are Christian cults that are based on it, as we have seen. Any more thoughts on Arianism? So, it doesn't sound like it's that big of a controversy, but if you can think of something lasting for hundreds and hundreds of years that splits the church like that, they fought wars over it. There was all sorts of stuff happening in the empire at the time, too, because you had the Rome was sort of crumbling, and you have the Byzantine empires starting up, and so this is kind of tied in with all that civilizational disruptions that were happening at the time.
I want to add, I think God used a time when the church was united and used these controversies so that we are better able to articulate these things about Christ. Mm-hmm. So what may have seemed tumultuous at that time, has been a blessing for us when faithful men addressed it.
And I think that's the way it is all through church history. There's like, this is how the church refines its doctrine. Somebody comes and goes, no, there's no Trinity, it's just one. And they go, okay, well, we got to think about this, and they figure it out, right? And they define it more clearly, and they anathematize the heretics, and there's a purification that happens through time. Even the last 4 years, right, seeing the crisis of that the church has been through has really helped us to understand certain things better about the sovereignty of God, how civil authorities ought to be operating, that sort of thing. So God does use all of these things for our good. All right, Nestorianism. Nestorius became bishop of Constantinople in 428. So now, at this point, the church is kind of ruled on Arianism, And as a result of that, we're going to see these other controversies spring up. All right, so now the church has said, yes, Jesus was Yahweh, yet fully human, truly human. And so how do we think about this now? So now the church is getting a finer point on this doctrine, trying to understand it more, which leads to a whole host of these other heresies as a result. Unfortunately for Nestorius, he didn't actually teach this, or what he taught wasn't exactly what the heretics believed, but the name of the heresy got pinned to him somehow.
The scapegoat.
We'll probably see him in heaven, is my point, when we get there. He's not one of the bad guys. But, yeah. And so, obviously, due to struggles between Alexandria and Constantinople, which were two of the major centers, this, again, you've got all sorts of politicking going on and all of this stuff mixed in. And so, he ended up getting a bit of a bum rap. So the heresy teaches that the divine and human natures of Christ are entirely separate and have no unity in the person of Christ. So that may sound plausible at first. We say, okay, there's no connection between the two. Historians taught that Christ was two persons united together. So there was such an individuality to each of the natures, the human nature and the divine nature, that it was two persons. So now we've got God, Yahweh, is one essence, one being, with three persons. And the Son, who is one person, is now two persons in one. So there's now we're getting into like contradictory territories. Nestorius refused to use the term God-bearer, which was a term used by many to speak of the union of the human and divine natures of Christ. Eastern Orthodox still love this term, Theotokos. They use it to describe Mary, right? So Mary who bore the Messiah, who bore God. So they would describe her as the God-bearer, and Nestorius said, no, I can't say that. She was the Christ-bearer, right? Or something else. He used a different term because he was uncomfortable with the term God-bearer, because he wanted to emphasize the humanity of Christ, and he thought that the term God-bearer didn't accurately do that. But the people that used the term God-bearer were actually emphasizing his humanity and his deity, because he's from Mary, but he's also God. So you see how we're starting to get a real fine point on this as we're moving through history here. So the Council of Chalcedon in 451, formulated the doctrine of the two natures of Christ in the Chalcedonian definition. I printed this off to give everybody a copy and then forgot it at home. But if you want one, I'll bring it next week. It's very, very clear. It's not long. It's like half a page. All right. Sabellianism. This heresy taught that the Father, Son, and Spirit were the same person, but only acted as the Father, Son, and Spirit. So this is also known as modalism. We see this in some very popular TV preachers nowadays. They teach this unapologetically. Sabellius was born in the late 2nd century and thrived in Rome in the early 3rd century. You see all these things, they sort of catch on for a bit, and then the church gets wise to them and kind of excommunicates.
Today this is called Oneness Pentecostalism.
Oneness Pentecostalism, or like T.D. Jakes is of this stripe. Oneness Pentecostalism. It's funny, it actually seems, so that's what would be called Unitarianism, right? People that believe that there is one God and only one person instead of three persons. It seems to be, in my experience, that Pentecostalism, for some reason, is kind of susceptible to that, and I haven't figured that out yet. But there's a lot of oneness Pentecostals out there, people that lean that way. And finally, the last one, monothelitism. This is the teaching that Christ had only one will, a human will and a divine will. Sorry, did I write that wrong? He only had one will, and it was the two wills combined. So he said, well, if Christ is human and divine, how do we reconcile that? Did he have a human will separate from his divine will? Or was it all one unique type of will? And the error of this view was to diminish the humanity of Christ by denying him a human will, while simultaneously degrading the divine will by merging it with a human will. And so they kind of use, people that would believe this would use the illustration of like a cube of sugar dissolving in a glass of water. So the human will, you know, you put it in the water, you stir it up, and then it all dissolves together. And so you, now you have this new thing. It's a different type of will. It's not a purely divine will, and it's not a human will. It's this other type of will. And this causes all sorts of problems, right? We need a human Messiah, right? We don't need a part human Messiah. We don't need a Jesus who's 50% human and 50% God. We need God to save us, but we need a human to actually die on the cross as part of our atonement. And so that doesn't work if you've got just some apparition, or it doesn't work if it's, you know, God's just putting on this you know, like a robot human body to go do his thing. No, there has to be a full human nature involved. And so this was, fought against, and the right definition was eventually arrived at. And so we would say Christ has two wills, a human will and a divine will. Any thoughts on that? This is the last slide I got here.
Jeremy, so yes. Of all the different historical heresies, some of which have continued to weave their way into our even the church today, which ones would you say that even today are most prominent, even if it's in a different sort of range? Or
that's a tough question. I see bits of a lot of them. Like this one here, it's a little brainier. You know, it seems to have a little less impact on our practice, but I think it would have a bad impact on our practice if we actually adopted this. But something like Arianism or Gnosticism, we see like little bits of that all over the place. Like Jerry said, like this idea of abandoning the physical realm and just hoping for, you know, the cloud and the harp and that sort of thing. So there's elements of Gnosticism in that. I know I have people in my family actually that would either be modalists or something along those lines, because they've been taught the doctrine of the Trinity, but they don't accept it because they can't understand it. So I think that's a big one. That's a tough question to answer because it seems like there's a lot of everything still mixed in. Yeah. Pedro.
Sorry, I would also just point that the mistake, like the error in this is not just to have like a different understanding or kind of thing. Like any of these things basically denies Christianism in its roots, because like again, if it goes against the divinity or the humanity of Christ and separates them, like Christianity doesn't work. Like if Jesus was not God, then God is not doing this effort to come to meet humans, and the sacrifice is nothing.
Yeah.
If God did not become man in Jesus, all of those verses of how he identifies for us, how he is that supplementary, sort of that the scapegoat for us. Mm-hmm. Like if there's not that relationship between the divinity into humanity to actually take our place, the sacrifice is not worth it. So like if you don't hold both of them together, like,
that's right.
Again, the whole root of Christianity just goes away.
That's right. Yeah, that's very well said. And so, yeah, I don't want to teach this stuff just so we can, you know, throw another notch in our intellectual belt about all the different heresies. But we need to understand them so that when we see them pop up, we can fight them. But then also just so that we can, like you said, better understand what did God actually do in our redemption? What had to happen for us to be redeemed? And again, if any of these views are compromised, either not fully divine or not fully human, then that just doesn't work. So we need to hold to this firmly. Daniel?
I'm still a little confused with Nestorianism. Do you mind going back to that slide, actually?
For all the ones I've looked at, it's the one that's hardest to actually grasp. But it was a separation of the persons.
So like they would have thought that Christ was essentially bipolar, like he had two personalities as opposed to a single.
Yeah. And maybe the discussion here would revolve around the definition of personhood versus nature. And we were talking about this a little bit yesterday, or a couple days ago on the phone. I'm going to be honest, I haven't quite got to the bottom of this, because it's hard to not just fall back into philosophical categories when we're thinking about what is being, what is essence, what is person. But essentially what they were doing was separating the human Jesus from the second person of the Trinity. And sort of dividing it up more than Scripture talks about the unity between his physical, his human nature, and his divine nature. And so they're separating between the two.
It's like it's almost as if the second person was outside of time, and then the human Jesus is the one in time. And so there's no unity there, but there's some correspondence.
There's some correspondence, and I think they kind of postulated sort of a new type of being. The two things are separate, but they're still united in some sense, but it was like it ended up doing harm to both the divine and the human nature.
Right. Okay.
By separating them, it ended up harming both.
Right. I think the big thing over here is trying to resolve the tension of mystery. Mm-hmm. Right? And trying to actually understand what's actually been hidden. And there's a lot of heresies that have come up when people have tried to resolve the tension of mysteries that just exist in Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why there needs to be that humility, right, and the faith.
And Paul also says, you know, that the incarnation itself was a mystery. He called it the mystery of godliness.
Right.
Right? So some mysteries are revealed to us. Other mysteries are just not revealed to us, nor can we ever think that at some point we'd be able to comprehend how it's done.
Yeah. And there is sort of a progressive unrolling of these mysteries, even through Scripture. You think of what God, like what did Adam and Eve know, right, compared to what we know? I mean, they communed with him in a sense, but he didn't reveal all the things to him that he's revealed to us through the rest of Scripture and through his interaction with people. Yeah, Perry?
Yeah, I love what it says in Proverbs 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter.
Yeah,
it's almost like a divine hide and seek.
Yeah.
Where he will only...
Right.
And I remember talking with a fella who was, like I sit here and I listen to these scholars, and this guy said, modern day man is working on about 2% his brain. So given that, I go, there is,
it's a lot more
unless
capacity.
God shows me, there's no way I'm going to know this, because I'm already at a 98% default.
Yeah.
Probably way more.
Yeah, and again, we don't speak of mystery so that we stop searching the Scriptures, right? We don't say, it's a mystery, I'm going to go to sleep now. it's a mystery, but like, seriously, you could read this every day of your life and never get to the bottom of it, right? There's plenty that God has given us that we'll never know, even if we read his word every day of our life. And so it's not to discourage people from trying to get to the bottom of the mysteries or to understand more fully, but it's just to create in our mind the idea that we can't arrive there by reason. If we're going to get there at all, it's through Scripture and through Revelation.
Yeah. I was going to say, Jeremy, do you have any, maybe next week, could you give us a summary statement of what we should believe about the humanity?
Yes, definitely.
Okay.
It seems to be that in our humanity, we gravitate either to one end of the spectrum or the other. So we read scriptures like the scriptures in Proverbs and say, well, that's all mystery, we can't figure it out. Or we go to study to show yourself approved, work that needs not be ashamed. We go to the Bereans and say, well, we got to diligently figure out as much as we possibly can, and it's kind of somewhere in the middle that, like you said, the onus is on us, and the beauty of it is to search, and search, and then when we come up against something that, okay, there is not a really clear conclusion here, acknowledge that there is mystery,
Yeah.
So there's a tension through throughout as well.
Absolutely. Do you have something?
Yeah, I guess a bit of a personal question that might be a bit of a doozy is, what do you think is the relationship between faith and heresy? I guess I'm asking, so in some of these heresies, like the Gnostic one, seems very clearly to be anti-faith, like against, but it comes from faithlessness. But some of these, like Nestorianism or maybe Monothelitism, seem to be a case where sincere Christians are really trying to grapple with the text, and then they land up in heresy, but then it's like they land up there because they're, like Jerry said, erring on the side of too much old, like too much trying to figure out the mystery when it can't be. Like, is there a difference, you would think, in terms of kinds of heresies in the implication of salvation? Or would you say that they're all kind of, in the sense of relationship with faith, they're all kind of, you're a heretic, then it's a sign that you don't have faith.
Well, like the John passage we read, he calls that Antichrist teaching. Like, you know, saying that Christ didn't come in the flesh is, that's what Antichrist says, right? Anybody who says that is an Antichrist. So that pretty clearly puts you outside of the household of faith. But I think as the church is working these things out, it would seem that there would be a little more leeway, like during a controversy, than hundreds of years after. Mm-hmm. So the people that were kind of, grappling with the text at the time, I have a category in my mind that they could be true believers. But when confronted with the truth of Scripture, what did they do? So I use the example of my family members who may not be Trinitarian. You know, if I confront them with the truth of what the Bible actually says about that, and they reject it, knowing full well what the Bible teaches, then I would have to conclude that they're not believers. But if it's just ignorance, then that's different. So I would have that. I would say there's ignorance and being confronted with truth. But also, during the controversy, like, you know, if the church hasn't really planted their flag on a doctrine yet, then I'd say there's got to be some kind of grace or leeway there for people who are in the midst of that sort of thing.
I would also just maybe add to that, and correct me if I'm wrong, but the way that I see it, the error or the main sin into this is that the way that you're kind of approaching these things, like there's one way into just saying like, okay, there's something here, maybe I want to search for it, and we know that we usually go to say first what the Scripture says about these topics. But if you come with an idea, with a preconception, and you want to bend the Scripture to your own idea, you're already kind of starting from a wrong point, trying to bring your own understanding. And I think it goes into the point that people in these heresies, they are trying to make God less. Like, they are trying to grab God and make it smaller, that it can fit into the human comprehension. And we know that anything, like, in that aspect, like, when you lose something from God, then it's no longer God. And then it becomes basically this heresy, because the idea of what you're saying who God is not anymore. And I think, like, that's kind of the constant error that mankind keeps on trying to do, of just putting God in these little boxes that, in a certain way, fit in our mind, that we may be able to understand it and to comprehend it. And as you're saying, to get into that extreme of, I need to understand everything. And in that, I think we dishonor God, and there should be like that balance of saying that, you know, we try to understand Him, to know Him and to understand Him based on what He has provided us in the Scripture. And if there's anything else that's not there, we just acknowledge that it's one of His mysteries, and not try to reduce God anything less of what He is.
It's helpful. Yeah.
Thank you. Well, we got to close here. We're a little late, so. But I'll second that. Anyway, let's close in prayer, and I'll see you next week. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. Lord, help us to be humble as we search it. Help us to understand truly Your nature, who You are, to the best of our ability, so that we may serve You better, and so that we may be a light to those around us as we share the gospel to them. I pray You would give us more and more understanding as we work through these things. In Jesus' name, amen.